And it's a well-known passage. We are familiar with it. We're going to work our way through tonight as we consider a message with the title, A Fork in the Road of Commitment. And in my life, and I'm sure in yours, we reach moments of decision where we need to decide one way or another, one preference over another. Maybe it's simple things like who you use as your phone provider or your internet provider or what you're going to eat for dinner. Decisions, decisions. But when it comes to who we put first, when it comes to our spiritual life, the decision ought to be lead to an obvious conclusion. But sadly for Christians, even today, it doesn't always. We can find ourselves wrestling sometimes about which way we ought to go. These were exciting times for the nation of Israel. They had defeated the majority of their enemies in the land. They had received their inheritance as tribes. They'd received the allotted portion of the promised land. Now we know perhaps some of them settled for less than best. We might say the 2.5 tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River settled for less than what was best. But the land was in a time of victory, a period of rest in many ways. And in chapter 23, Joshua addresses the leadership of the nation. How old was Joshua? He was old. He was well stricken in years. He says in, I think it's chapter 23, verse 14, he's about to go the way of all the earth, which means just like everyone, I too am about to die. He knows his time is short, and he addresses the leadership of the nation and exhorts them to put the Lord first. And here in chapter 24, we see him broaden his address and gather the entire group of people, the tribes of Israel, to Shechem, and calls for the elders and the heads and the officers and so on, and he speaks unto all the people in verse 2. He has something that he would like everyone to hear and respond to. Because though it is exciting times, they're also living in very dangerous times, because a poor decision leads to a poor course of action. And the sowing bears about the reaping, doesn't it? Doesn't Galatians tell us that? Now, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. No, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You know, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the decisions we make are like the sowing of the seed into the soil of the field that is our life. And the crop that we reap is a result of what we've sown. Now we need to make some wise decisions as God's people, just like Joshua is calling God's people way back then to make some wise decisions as they reach a fork in the road of commitment. Let's pray, and we'll have a look at how Joshua addresses the nation in his last days. Father in heaven, we pray that you might help us as we sit under the sound of your word. Pray that you would guide myself as I seek to preach your word. Pray that it might be by your Spirit. And indeed, it may be that the Spirit of the living God ministers the word to our hearts. I pray that we might not meet in vain as we gather to worship and praise and thank you for all that you've done. I pray that we might be wise in the decisions we make when it comes to our commitment. Help us not to be indecisive. Help us not to be double-minded. Help us not to be unstable, but Lord, help us to fix our mind and our purpose and our resolve upon honoring you regardless of the cost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's review a little bit of history with Joshua as he calls the people to a time of contemplation. He doesn't just hit them with, you need to make a decision. He prefaces everything with a historical reminder. And from chapter 24, verse 1, down to verse 13, we see a call to a time of contemplation, a time of remembering, a time of reflecting upon what God has done. Verse 1, and Joshua called all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron and plagued Egypt, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came up, came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. When they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And he dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, came under Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now I was emphasizing a word, and you would have heard it, the word I. You know, Joshua here was speaking God's word to the people. He was almost speaking, and he was speaking in the first person as though God was speaking through him, and God was emphasizing all that God had done in the history of the nation, right back from calling Abram out of Ur, right through down into Egypt, delivery through the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, the delivery up to the Jordan River, through the Jordan River, through the land, overthrowing and overcoming the enemies of God. And he gives all of the credit to God. God calls it his own. It's not you, it's not your wisdom, it's not your sword, it wasn't your navigation skills, it wasn't your swimming ability, it wasn't you, it was me. And what Joshua is doing, as he's speaking, God is speaking through him to his people, almost as a prophet in many ways here, because he's speaking in that first person on behalf of God, and he's calling the people of God to remember all that he had done. Don't just remember what he had done, but also remember his faithful presence with them. Was there ever a time where God was absent? I mean, God's there through it all. God was present, and his presence was manifested in the fire and in the cloud. He's known through, you know, the ark as it moved through the wilderness there in the tabernacle. But his presence is here with his people regardless of the history that they've been through. Here Joshua is calling the people to contemplate the power and the presence and the way that God had provided for them throughout all of these years. Because if he's going to call them to a decision, he doesn't want them to make an ignorant decision. He wants it to be a knowledgeable decision. He wants them to think about everything that God has done, and then in the light of that, well, who are you going to serve? Who's the one you ought to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of your forefathers? What have they done for you? That's the implication, isn't it? So this period of contemplation leads to a right conclusion and a right decision. Now, brethren, what does that mean for you and me? Well, when we make decisions, it best be in the light of a contemplation about who God is and what God has done. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. In a spiritual sense, that gives you an idea of what God has done. Have a look there, Ephesians chapter 2. Jump over into the New Testament just for a brief moment. Passage you know. But if you're wondering and trying to contemplate on the wonder of God and the plan of God and what God has done, here's a reminder, verse 1 of chapter 2, Ephesians, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you appreciate that? You were dead and now you're alive. Is that a good thing? Who caused that to take place? That's God's mercy and grace, is it not? Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved. That's not all. I mean, we're not just saved by grace. We're not just rescued from the pits of sin and made to walk in the paths of righteousness. But look at verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are things worthy of contemplation. Because I'm going to ask you tonight, who do you serve? Who are you going to choose? Is it going to be the world? Is it going to be your flesh? Is it going to be your own desires or your own interests? Or is it going to be God, his word and his will? Because that's the choice that I'll put to you tonight. But I'm not going to give it to you without doing the same thing Joshua does and reminding you that God made you, he loved you and sent his son to die on the cross that he might redeem you from the pits of sin. And he's raised you as a believer up into the heavenly places to sit with Christ. You've been adopted into his family, delivered from the presence and the power of sin, the presence one day, the power today of sin. He's done so much for you, so who are you going to serve? Contemplate on that. Because you're sowing seed into the field of your life, and the harvest is coming. Who are you sowing to? Are you sowing to your own flesh, your own desires, your own will, your own pursuits, your own endeavors? Or are you sowing unto God as the ruler that he ought to be in your life for all that he has done? Joshua calls the people to a moment or two of contemplation. It's a sad truth that we often forget all that God has done for us. We are a forgetful people, which is why he's given us the elements like the Lord's table to remind us that we can't forget, because we are regularly and consistently reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior as a substitute for us. We have that reminder consistently before us because God knows that we are forgetful people. When you make a decision at the fork in the road, you best contemplate on who God is and what God has done before you make that decision, because that will help you to make the right one. Secondly, and I love this, some favorite verses to a lot of people. Have a look in verse 14. We'll see a time of confrontation. After giving them all this contemplation, this reminiscing and reflecting, now he drives this point of confrontation to them in verse 14. Now, therefore, you see that as a result of all this, all that God has done. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. There's a command there to fear the Lord. That means to reverence God, to respect God, to allow him to be as he is in your life, not to simply diminish, not to minimize, not to bring God down to a human level and just kind of humanize him, but no, to accept that he is God, the creator and the redeemer, who is worthy of our praise and our fear. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. The word sincere, our English word sincere, comes from two Latin words, sincera, all right? And it comes from this concept of without wax. Now, I know the Bible was written here in Hebrew and in the New Testament. We've got it in Koine Greek, and Latin kind of comes along a lot later. But when it was translated into English, this word sincere is based upon this concept of without wax. And I've preached this before, so I think you'll probably remember it. And if you don't and you haven't heard it, then this will be interesting perhaps to you. And it comes from a practice that was common but unscrupulous of coating pottery with wax to hide its defects. So if you had a piece of pottery that had some defects and it might have had some shallow or thin parts or cracks, a pottery vendor might cover that piece with wax to hide its flaws. And what you would do if you were interested in buying pottery, you would hold it up to the light, and if there were thin spots or cracks, the light would shine through, and you would say that this is a sincere piece of pottery because it has no wax. So if you held it up and it was clear and looked consistent, you'd say this is without wax, this is genuine, this is authentic, this is valuable. You've held it up, you see the light, you go, no, that's not sincere, that's got corruption, it's covered, it's not sincere, not authentic. So here we're called to serve the Lord in sincerity. Why do you think that might be? Well, sorry, I should say it this way. Joshua calls the children of Israel to serve the Lord in sincerity. But we can take a pretty direct application, can't we? Because some people serve the Lord with a bit of hypocrisy, yes? Because that's the opposite. That's where you put on a bit of a show and you cover it up with wax and you pretend it looks pretty good, and on the outside, to a casual glance, it all looks the part. There's a real, you know, that person loves God, fears the Lord. But if they're held up to the light, is that person serving with sincerity? Are their motives pure? Are their actions pure? Because these people are called not just to kind of appear to walk the walk, but to genuinely be fearing the Lord and serving Him in sincerity and in truth. There's a real challenge in that, a real confrontation. Fear the Lord. But along with that, there is the call to put away other gods. He says it there, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. We'll come back to the other gods a little bit later on. These people are confronted by a choice, and it's an informed choice. He wants them to think about what God has done, and now he's asking them to think a little bit about the false gods, which are an option to them. Because if they wanted to, they could serve the gods of Terah and Abram, yes? The gods of the Chaldees or the Chaldees from the other side of the flood. That's who he's talking about. Or they could have chosen to serve the gods of Egypt from whom they'd been delivered. Or they could have chosen to serve the gods of the Canaanites in whose land they dwelt. They had all these options on the table. They could have chosen their ancient religion. They could have chosen the and I suppose the Egyptian religion was quite impressive from a human perspective. I mean, if you compare some of the, very showy, the Egyptian religion, they were capable of doing, you know, emulating God in the signs and wonders to a degree. They were well off and it was prestigious, and the nation itself was the richest, you know, on earth at the time. I'm sure that there was a temptation to go about following their gods or the Canaanites. You can have a choice there, mate. You can follow those that it's all immorality and sexual aspects of worship. And if you're going to serve Baal, you're going to serve Ashtaroth, there's a whole bunch of fleshly pleasure that's involved in that. So Joshua is really painting them a picture which is accurate and valid. It's a bit like if I tell you, you need to make a choice between serving the Lord and serving your own flesh and the world. They're valid choices. Some Christians choose. Certainly the unsaved choose to serve themselves and serve the world and serve the devil. But even some Christians yield to the lusts within themselves, they yield to their flesh, they yield to the desires of their mind, they yield to the pressure of the world. Now what Joshua is doing here is saying, these are your options. Which one looks the best to you? Now I ask Christians, and I'll ask you tonight, which option is best for you? Are you a Demas? Will you forsake the Lord because you've loved this present world? Because there are Christians that fill our churches that are just like Demas, that start well, press on, but they love the things of the world too much. And I say too much. I mean, you can't love the world and love the Father. I mean, if any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. So it's not a gradiated or a gradual thing. You can have a foot in both camps. In fact, Joshua is calling the people to take their feet out of the camps of the gods around them and to firmly and wholly trust the Lord. And our call today and our application ought to be the same. We have to make a choice. Now, the one to whom Joshua will follow is the Lord, that's Jehovah, I am that I am. That's the way God revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. I am that I am. He says, the Lord, therefore fear the Lord. He also, in the early part, calls himself the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, the personal God. of the nation of Israel? Who are you going to serve? And it reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember the prophets and prophetesses of Baal? You know the story, don't you? The Sunday school story. And, you know, we'll call down fire upon the sacrifice, and you know, whoever's God answers, let him be God, right? And we know that the God that we worship brought fire down and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the licked up the water from around the altar, consumed it all. And Elijah says this: how long halt ye between two opinions? You see that? How many believers today halt between two opinions? Do you? Do you find yourself kind of running one way with one crowd and running another way with the other? If you are, you're halting between two opinions. Do you find it easy to kind of fit in with the world and their ways and fit in with Christians and their ways? You're halting between two opinions. And the question that we have and Elijah asks is, how long will you do that? I mean, if God is God, surely he deserves worship and service. I mean, that's it. There should be no argument in the hearts and minds of a believer. Oh, do I really want to serve God? If you trusted him to save you, then you should be able to trust him for tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And the decision should flow in honor and worship and reverence and service to the one who saved you. But you can't have both. You know, Joshua didn't give a no one as an option. Serve no one is not mentioned here. It's either serve God or serve the God of Terah or the Chaldees or the Amorites or the Egyptians. You serve a God whether you recognize it or not. We in our culture tend to serve the gods of self. Self-interest, success, academia, material accumulation, public approval, or a desire to be seen and to be appreciated. We serve our own gods. They're not the same as these, but they are just as binding and just as distracting. So here Joshua has given them the confrontation, and then he gives his own example. Isn't it lovely? He says in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you today to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Don't you love Joshua's? Like in the scriptures, I can think of some examples. Like Daniel is a great example like Joshua. "No, I won't be defiled by the king's meat." The three friends of Joshua, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "We won't bow down and worship the idol which you've made, King Nebuchadnezzar. You can play your music all you want. We're not going to do it." What an example of who they would serve, publicly standing for the worship, praise, and service of God. We need to be like that. We need to set the example in our own families as individuals who love God more than anything else. "As for me, I will serve the Lord." But Joshua is confident that his leadership in his home and in his family and his house is going to be replicated. He says, "As for me and my house, the people that I have care over, we're going to make this decision. We will serve the Lord." It's a lovely challenge to the people. Oh, Ruth is a great example of someone else who's just determined to serve the Lord no matter what. Imagine being in Ruth's shoes. Husband's gone. And she sides up to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Says, "Wherever you go, I go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God." You know what a public stand that is? What a declaration. And she stuck with it. There are a number of examples in the scriptures. I wonder how many examples we see in our own churches today of the character and resolve, the resolve of Joshua and men and women like him. How do the people respond? Well, the time of consecration, it's lovely, isn't it? Verse 16, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Well, what do you mean? "Well, for the Lord our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went among the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, if you're Joshua right now, how excited would you be? I mean, you've been asking the people to make a decision, yes? Don't you get excited when they say, well, yes, Joshua? How much would we be tempted to affirm them? You're right, that's a good decision. You know what Joshua does? You can't. That's what he says. Have a look as he goes on. He doesn't go, oh, yeah, I'm so grateful that you're on my side and we're going to serve the Lord together and it's going to be great. In verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. You know what Joshua is warning them of? Just don't make an easy, simple decision here and then just let it go. He's talking about a commitment here that lingers longer than the passing kind of emotions. Because Joshua could see that these people had an emotional response. God's been with us. He's delivered us. He's given us the victory. It's all great. Joshua's going to serve the Lord. He's calling us to serve. Oh, we will too. Your God's our God. It's going to... Joshua, no, no. Don't think you can do this if you continue to live in sin. That's really what he's saying. It's not a blanket statement that says you can't serve the Lord because he's calling them to serve the Lord. But it's a warning that you can't serve the Lord unless you let go of your desire to continue in sin. Now, some people use this to be a kind of a parallel of salvation. I actually think this is a call to commitment for believers. This is where the fork in the road parts ways, and you can go wholly follow the Lord like Caleb, or you can flirt with the things of the world and the flesh. Your choice. But you can't walk the road of holiness and consecration to God and bring your sin with you. You can't do that. God chastens those whom he loves. He doesn't allow us to continue down that path of consecration carrying our sin. There is a high price to pay for disobedience. Even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 gives us a picture of God's chastening hand on his own. So how do the people respond? I'll keep reading here as we work our way through the passage. Verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. See, he's exposed or explained just how serious this decision is. And in verse 22, Joshua said unto the people, ye witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So, this is actually a very serious question. Have you chosen to serve the Lord? Is that your choice? And it ought not be a difficult one for us to answer, but it is a solemn and serious question, isn't it? Have you chosen to follow the Lord? Have you chosen to trust him as your Savior? Has he forgiven you your sin? Has he given you new life and the Holy Spirit residing within you, bearing fruit which brings glory to his name? Have you been saved? And if you've been saved, how are you going in your walk with Christ? Is there a fork in the road? Which way are you going to go? You're going to choose to serve your own desires and the world and its fancies? Or are you going to follow the Lord? What does it mean to choose to serve the Lord? We can use marriage as an analogy. What would you say if someone asked you, what does it mean to choose someone as a spouse? Does it mean giving them a fancy ring? Buying a white dress and standing in an altar and saying some words? I mean, those are part of it, but that's not what it is to choose a spouse and to commit yourself to them. Marriage is far more than the ring or the wedding day or even the promises made. It's our commitment to them going forward. And choosing the Lord to serve him and not the desires of our own flesh and the pressure of the world is a bit like that commitment to a spouse where we give of ourselves wholly to another. I've told you this, I think. Before I became a Christian, I tried to join the army. Do you know that? I went to kind of training or whatever it was. It was an intake and I was trying to get accepted into Duntroon into officers training because I figured the officers would be far away from the front line, and that'd be the safest place to be. It's probably a good thing that I didn't get admitted. You know when someone joins the military, you know what they do? And it's only for a time. Maybe it's 4 years of service or 8 years or whatever the time of service is. They actually yield their will and their desires and their decisions to the authority of another. How would you guys go in the military? You ever thought about that? How would you like to be told what to do, when to eat, when to sit down, when to stand up, when to jump, when to lay down? Like just everything about your life being regimented by the authority of another. And you say, oh, I don't know how I go with that. Yeah, I understand, because military captains or officers probably aren't the best people to give yield your authority to, because they might not have your best interests at heart, but God does. And the same way someone who's entered into the military yields their will to the authority of another, Christian, you are called to yield your will entirely to the authority of God. Not for 4 years, for the rest of your days, that you might be to the praise, honor, and glory of your God and Savior in the years to come, in the ages to come. You might be a testament of grace. Our commitment to the Lord is more than joining a church or performing religious duties or saying magic words which don't do anything. Choosing to follow Christ is a commitment. We can't straddle the fence. And as such, we need to be willing to root out within our hearts and lives anything that hinders us from that commitment. Joshua said it to these people, you can't. Oh, we serve the Lord, Joshua, just like you can't. Because God will take you at your word, and he will, if you turn and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. He said, no, you can't take this lightly. You can't just pretend. You have to be sincere. Oh, we will. Well, you're a witness to one another this day of the commitment you've made. I wonder, are we willing to root out things that hinder our commitment? Now, we as God's people need to be committed to influencing the world for Christ, not letting the world influence us and conforming us into its image and its mold. But I tell you, and young people, I'm praying for camp, that the Lord might reinforce that truth in your mind that you need to be salt and light in this world, because your job is to take the baton from a bunch of people who've been doing the best we can by the grace of God, but the job just gets bigger and bigger. You've got a job ahead of you. You can't straddle the fence. You can't allow things in your life that hinder your commitment, and you cannot let the world and its conforming pressure mold you into its image when God is wanting to make you a new creature in his image. You need to influence the world rather than be influenced by it. This is no fad. It is a lifelong commitment. Time's up. I'm going to leave us with a quote from D.L. Moody, who was transformed because he heard someone say this. He said, the world is yet to see what God can do through one person wholly committed to him. And Moody said, I'll be that man. Now, I'm not saying that Moody was perfect. Probably not. Not by a long way. But he traveled the world sharing the gospel and singing and leading people to Christ in remarkable ways, because he was willing to say, I'll be the one that God uses. The Apostle Paul comes to mind in a similar vein, doesn't he? Now, what would you have me to do? Like, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the first words. Where are you? Joshua's question is one we need to address. Who will you serve? Will you take a stand for Christ, or will you continue to straddle the fence? I've said enough, but I would encourage you to pray and think about the things that we've been talking about tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us by your Spirit's leading to think and to meditate and to search our own hearts and our own motives, our own attitudes, that we might see where we have our allegiances lie. Where our allegiances lie. Help us to see if we serve the Lord, that we fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and that we've put away those idols of the heart that might hinder our commitment, and and distract us and bring about the chastisement of a loving God because we're straddling the fence of the spiritual life. Lord, I pray that you might help us to be wholly surrendered and yielded to you. Help us to grow in our resolve and our commitment. And when we notice the forks in the road come across our way or as they rise as the path meets us, I pray that we might, by your grace, mercy, and wisdom, continue to be committed to you. Thank you that you warned us in the gospel. I think it's in Luke. No man, having tasted these things or put his hand to the plow and turns back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we might never turn back, that we might not be divided in our focus, that we might press on faithfully and consistently until you return for your bride. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.